One day, you and I will stand before our Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher, the first, the last. We will stand to give account for the race we have run. Will we finish well? Will we quit? Will we be champions for Christ or disqualified by the choices we make? Will we run hard to the end or wander aimlessly? God wants us to persevere, to stick it out, to finish well. And in Revelation chapter 22, we learn that Christ's last words encourage our present perseverance. You know, we usually talk about the last words of Christ every Good Friday. In fact, usually every Easter season, every Good Friday, there are sermons on the seven last words of Christ. But in reality, the book of Revelation records His last words to the church. And I have grouped them into the four last words of Christ. And we can learn much from these four last words of Christ in Revelation 22 to us, to help us, to encourage us as we live our lives. First of all, Jesus says, "I am coming soon to honor those who honor me." Revelation 22, beginning in verse 6. "And he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" It's a bit of a problem to figure out who is speaking in these final verses of Revelation. There are three participants in the conversation: John and the angel that has been showing John the final events beginning back in Revelation 21, verse 9. Those are the first two participants. That seems relatively clear. But a third participant keeps interjecting himself into the conversation. He has that right. But he keeps speaking, and because many of the words used are similar to the voice who spoke from the throne of God in Revelation 21, verse 5, we know that this person is really Jesus Christ. So there are three participants in the conversation, and figuring out who is speaking when, because all we have are pronouns in the Greek text, is a little bit problematic. So I'll try to help us as we walk through this section. The first person to speak in verse 6 is the angel who has been guiding John in these last chapters. The angel affirms that the words he has heard, that is, John has heard, all that will happen are reliable, they are true, they are faithful. And he testifies to John that God has sent his angel to portray, show, picture, if you will, for John, whatever is necessary to happen soon. We've been studying this book since, well, last November, I think. We've been studying it for a year. And all these words that we have studied are faithful and true. They're reliable. You can count on them. The pictures we see in this book, because the angel, and the Greek word here means to portray or picture, he is surely talking in picture language all the way through Revelation. The pictures we see in this book are designed to show us what must happen at the end of this age. Now we have walked through three tribulation tours. Three tours of the Great Tribulation period at the end of this age. Graphic images of what is going to take place. We tend to study the book of Revelation, I think, seeking to establish sort of a nice, neat, concrete timeline of events. It makes us feel better to think that we have a handle on the sequence. And sometimes the sequence becomes so important that that's all we can see when we talk about prophecy. But Revelation was really not written to give us a nice, neat, concrete timeline of events. God could have done that. He chose not to. The book of Revelation is really a series of moving pictures, if you will, that are intensely practical. That doesn't mean that there isn't any time frame or any sequence, but that's not the primary emphasis of Revelation. The primary emphasis is practical. God wants us to be moved by the images so that we will live faithfully for Him in the midst of whatever we're facing this week in our lives. Stick it out. Persevere. Notice what verse 7 tells us. Because now Jesus is speaking in verse 7. And Jesus says, I am coming soon, and blessed is the one who pays attention to the words of the prophecy of this book. The book of Revelation ought to be studied, of course, because God promises us a blessing for studying it. Yet it is not just studying the book that brings the blessing. The Greek word here isn't so much talking about do you have a good head knowledge of all the events that are about to take place. It's about paying attention to, observing, obeying, living out what you're learning. That's what the Greek text is talking about here. We ought to dust off this book and dig into it regularly. But the real issue is, what do we do with what we learn? Do we apply it? Do we practice it? Do we live it out? Are we faithful to the Lord despite the pressures of this world? You know, John wrote the book of Revelation, and he starts out the book by addressing the seven churches of Asia Minor. These were real churches and real believers living in a real world. They were facing real persecution. They were facing real struggle. They were facing real temptation. The believers at the end of the first century that John was writing this book to were being pressured by the materialism of their culture and the idolatry of the Roman Empire. Wow, look at America. Aren't we dealing with materialism and idolatry? Of course we are. It applies to us. Don't lose sight of the important application of Revelation in all the debates about the details. They were being pressured to compromise their faith, either to get ahead materially, to have more possessions, to be successful, or to worship the idols, the Caesars, the gods of their world. And John was challenging these believers to remain faithful to the Lord. Don't give in to those pressures. And God's saying the same thing to us today. In verse 8, John speaks. He saw all of this information, all of this incredible imagery, all of this amazing picture. And what does he do? He falls down on his face and he starts to worship the angel who is picturing all of these things for him. Now, this is the second time that John has done this. Earlier in Revelation, he saw all of an incredible revelation, and he fell down and he worships the angel. Now the second time, he sees all of this, he hears the Lord speaking from the throne, and what does he do? He falls down and worships the angel. What's the problem? Idolatry is the problem.
how subtle it is.
He's overwhelmed, and God rebukes him, or the angel does, but speaking for God, for this lapse into idolatry. See, we are so easily caught up in idolatry. The worship of anything other than God. If there is anything else in your life, bigger, greater, more important than God, that's idolatry. And it is one of the major themes of the book of Revelation that we not fall into idolatry. Even John here at the end is so overwhelmed he's slipping into that. And the angel tells John to stop. He is to worship God alone. And so too we need to be careful that we don't fall into that trap of idolatry in our lives in our modern world. We can easily worship at the feet of success, materialism, fame, power. These are the idolatries of the modern world. We can worship at the altar of me. If that isn't the idolatry of America, I don't know what is. My needs, my likes, my wants, my preferences, it's all about me. Even as Christians, we can come to church thinking, it's all about me. That's idolatry. It is not about me. It is not about you. It is about Him. In every part of your life. We live our lives around all of these kinds of idols instead of worshiping the one true living God. What does the angel say? Worship God. That's it. We are to honor Him with our lives by paying attention to the message of this book. Christ is numero uno. Jesus must come first in everything. Christ is coming back soon. He says so. And He will honor those, He says, who honor Him. We only have this life to do that. Who are we living for? Second principle. Jesus says, I am coming soon to pay the wages of the world. Verse 10. And He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. All right, the angel speaks again in verses 10 and 11. This is the angel talking, I think. But what he says to John is a little confusing, a little hard to understand. The only way we can understand these words by the angel is to read them in the light of what Jesus says in verse 12. In verse 12, Jesus is speaking again. And Jesus says, I am coming quickly. I'm coming soon. That relates to what the angel just said in verse 10 when he said, the time is near. The angel warns John not to seal up the words of this book. Back in the prophet Daniel, God told Daniel to seal up the words, for the time was not ready. But now the angel tells John, don't seal up these words because the time is near. And Jesus repeats that promise, I am coming soon. Well, how do we understand that message, that promise, in the light of the fact that it's now been 2,000 years and we're still counting? What does nearness mean? Well, back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, we started with this very same thing because the whole book of Revelation starts out with the time is near. There's an urgency. And now at the end of Revelation in 22, we're going back to the theme that started the book of Revelation. The time is near. Christ is coming. Nearness, first of all, must be calculated by God's time clock, not ours. That's the first message of the New Testament. When Peter, the Apostle Peter, was asked this very same question in 2 Peter chapter 3, where they said, why does it take so long for God? What's going on? How long will it be? I thought it was near. And Peter answers the question from God there. And he says that 1,000 years is as 1 day to the Lord. Okay? So if it's been 2,000 years on God's time clock, it's been 2 days. That's pretty near. You see, first of all, the nearness is based upon God's time clock, not ours. And God's time clock has eternity in view. That provides us an important clue. It doesn't always make us feel too much better about it. But in essence, there is nothing that must be done before the events of the book of Revelation can begin to take place. It could happen at any moment. Because after 70 AD, there was no more Old Testament prophecy to be fulfilled. And John was writing after 70 AD. No more Old Testament prophecy to be fulfilled until the end time event. So at any point in time from 70 AD onward, it could happen at any moment where the process begins. Theologians call that the doctrine of imminence. That means that it can happen at any time, any moment. That's why Christians of every generation can look at the circumstances of their lives, can look at their world and say, it's about to happen. It's near. Christians in the first century, as John wrote to them, wondered if it was about the time when Christ would return. In fact, according to Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians, some of them were giving up their jobs, selling their homes, because they thought the Lord was coming right away. And Paul says, don't do that. Understand it's near, but keep living faithful lives. Christians at the end of the first millennium, around 1000 AD, were selling their homes, quitting their jobs. It's about the time. God says, don't do that. Christians in the 1800s began following a man by the name of William Miller and his Bible studies and his teachings around America. And they began to sell their homes and quit their jobs because he said everything points to the late 1800s as the time when Christ will return. And God says, don't do that. Be faithful. In World War I, in World War II, Christians were writing extensively about the time is now. All of the signs pointed to it. And God says, don't do that. Since 1948, all kinds of Christians have been setting dates and writing books and all kinds of things about how all of the signs point to, you name the date, there have been plenty of them. Some people have gotten rich off some of those books. And God says, don't do that. Why? The whole point is the time is near. It could happen at any time. Be ready always. And keep staying faithful. That's the point. That's why God writes this way. The point is, it could happen at any time. It's nearer than we think. It could happen as we worship. It could happen this week. And you can look around at the world and you will see lots of signs of the times. I do. But the point is, stay faithful to where you are. Keep doing what the Lord wants you to do. Live with a sense of expectancy, a sense of urgency. I say expectancy rather than expectation. Expectation is a sense that we expect something to happen. And that usually dooms us to disappointment when it doesn't happen quite the way we figured it. But expectancy just as a sense that it could happen now. then we remain faithful. Go out and live this week as if every moment counts for the Lord. Because guess what it does? Jesus goes on to say that he is coming quickly and he brings his wages with him to give to each one according to his or her work on this earth. The angel has just made some rather odd statements to John in verse 11. You can look back at those statements in verse 11. He says things like, let the one who is doing wrong still continue to do wrong. Let the one who is dirty still be dirty. Let the one who is righteous be righteous. Let the one who is holy be holy. What does that mean? Is this some sort of predestination fatalism? Que sera, sera, whatever will be, so don't worry about it? No. The Bible never teaches fatalism. In fact, next Sunday we'll look at it in verse 17, right at the very end of the book of Revelation, Christ is still inviting people to come to Him, to be saved. The appeal is still going out. The gospel is being taught all the way through the end times, all the way up right to the very end. Come and believe. No, that's not what these words mean at all. As long as there is opportunity, there is the possibility that someone might come and drink of Christ's life-giving water. So what does verse 11 mean? Well, the only way to understand verse 11 is to understand it in light of verse 12 and what Jesus says here. Jesus says in verse 12, I am coming quickly and my wages are with me to render to every man according to what he has done. He is coming back to pay the wages of the world. The works of every person earn wages from God. The great Southern Baptist preacher, Robert G. Lee, preached a famous sermon many years ago called Payday Someday. That's right, there is a payday for every human being. Now, we have to be careful here. We cannot be saved by our works, right? But by grace you are saved, not of works. Lest any man should boast. Salvation is always by grace, but condemnation is always by works. The great white throne judgment is based upon works. You see, nobody can stand before God in the end and say, I'm innocent. For God says, here's what you did. So condemnation is always by works. That proves God's justice in condemning anybody who goes to hell. God will judge every person, and the works of every man will condemn him if, of course, he has not accepted Christ's payment for those works. That's great. But the condemnation may be based upon your work when you stand before God. And you won't have any justification for every human being. Sin. There is a payday someday for everyone. So John, coming back to this verse, is told that he personally, and every believer by extension then, he is not responsible for the choices that other people make. This is a word of permission, not a word of command in the Greek. Let the one who is dirty, okay, he's still going to be dirty. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. You can't do anything about it except to show him the way to be clean. The choice is his, and whatever choice he makes will determine his destiny. So there are two warnings in these verses. First warning, evil and good continue to coexist until the end of the age. We can do nothing ultimately about that fact. Can you stop evil in this world? Can you eliminate evil from this world? No. No, you can't. Now remember, to let someone do something does not mean we condone it. It doesn't mean we agree with it. It is, we allow it because we're not the judge. We're not the one to determine that. So let the one who's doing wrong in this world still do wrong. God will deal with it. And let the one who does right do right. God will deal with that. We do what we can in this world for good, but ultimately evil coexists with good until the end, and God will deal with it in the end. That doesn't mean evil gets away with evil. God will pay evil her wages on judgment day. Second warning, what we choose now seals our destiny. There comes a day of reckoning, and everyone who faces God will face God on the basis of what they've done in this life, the choices they've made. The choices that everyone makes in life will determine the wages that everyone is paid in the end. So the one who does right will receive the wages of righteousness. The one who does wrong will receive the wages of sin. God will give to each person what that person deserves. What we do with our lives now seals our destinies in the end. We've only got this life. That's it. There's no second chances when this life is over. What is done is done. What we chose, we chose. We don't get to say to God in the end, oops, can I have a second chance? No. Whatever you did, whatever choices you made, in the day of reckoning, it's done. And it seals your eternal destiny. It's an incredible warning to the world that you have now to make that choice. You have now to decide one way or the other which side you're on. Amy Carmichael, who devoted her life to the mission field of India and the children of India back in the late 1800s, once wrote these words, "We will have eternity to celebrate the victories, but only a few hours before sunset to win them." That's it. We have forever to celebrate. We have only these few moments. What we do now seals eternity. That's powerful. That's powerful. Third principle. Jesus says, "I am the sovereign who saves sinners." I sure am glad this part fit here. Verse 13. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." There's our familiar theme from Revelation, from Jesus' words. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." All right, back in Revelation chapter 1. We were introduced to the Alpha and Omega. We saw him again in Revelation 21:9, where Jesus promises to give to the one who thirsts from the living water that costs nothing. It is grace. This is Jesus, the King of Kings, who graciously saves sinners from their sins. He's the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first, the last. He's the author, the finisher, and everything in between. He's sovereign. He began this world. He created it. And he will end this world. Man's not going to end this world. Christ will end this world. Christ began it. Christ will end it. And he controls everything in between. He's sovereign. And then Jesus speaks of the attitude. I think he's continuing to speak here, even though my Bible doesn't put it in red letters. Okay? I think Jesus is continuing to speak. He's saying, blessed. And this is Jesus talking. It is a blessing. It is a beatitude, if you will. This is the last of seven beatitudes or blessings in the book of Revelation. We're wrapping up the book, really. There were seven beatitudes. This is the last one. We are blessed if we study and obey this book. We are blessed if we die in the Lord. We are blessed if we remain alert and pure. We are blessed to be invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. We are blessed to take part in the first resurrection. We are blessed if we obey the message of Revelation. And finally, we are blessed if what? We wash our robes. That's where the blessing comes from, because it's grace. All those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb get a new heart, get a new life. We have authority, Jesus says, over the tree of life in the New Jerusalem forever and ever. You know, Adam and Eve, they could eat of the tree of life, right, in the original Garden of Eden, until sin came and God barred them from the tree of life, no longer access to it. But Adam and Eve are never said that they had authority over the tree of life. In the new world, we'll have authority over the tree of life. That means we can eat of it anytime we want. We can enjoy all of the abundant blessings that come from the life that God will give us then. We are in control of it because we are new people forever. Now the only way that can happen, Jesus says, is if you wash your robes with the blood of the Lamb. You've got to make that choice. Nobody else can make it for you. God doesn't automatically do that for anyone. You make that decision to wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. And you only have this life to do it. You can't wait till it's all over and say, oops, I get a second chance, God. Let me wash my robes now. Too late. You've got now. He died to pay for our sins. He paid what we deserve to pay. When you come to Christ and accept His payment on your behalf, you have eternal life with Him. It is life forever without cost to you. It is grace, and it is the only way we can be saved from our sins. We get a whole new heart. We get a whole new life. We are clean, and our robes are pure forever. No matter what we've done, they're pure in Him. And we will come and go in the new city of Jerusalem. We have free access to all of God's blessings in that new world because we have life in Him and our robes are cleaned by His grace. And then John says something very disturbing, though, doesn't he? He reports to us that outside, Jesus says, are the sinners who never accepted God's payment for their sins. He calls them dogs, sorcerers, murderers, idolaters. These are people, he says, who not only lie, but love to lie. These sinners have no place in the New Jerusalem. They are outside of the city. Now, who are these people? They are the same people we are, except that they didn't accept Christ. For Paul says, such were some of you. But you were bought, you were forgiven, you were saved. This does not mean that the sinners get to live in the new world. It does not mean that they live in the suburbs while we live in the city of Jerusalem. They are not outside of the gates, but still alive in that new world. They are outside in the sense that they have no part in it at all. They are completely outside. Sinners who never accepted God's grace have no part in the life that God offers. They're outside, period. Not living in the suburbs, sort of a, you know, purgatory, sort of a halfway place. They're completely outside of the life that God offers. That's what the text is telling us. Virtually the same list is used in Revelation 21, verse 8. And there, they are said that they inhabit hell, the lake of fire. Same list of people. So they're outside of God's blessing. So what we do with Christ, what we do with His grace now in this life, determines where we spend eternity. If we go through life and we never trust Christ for our salvation, then we'll spend eternity outside of God's blessing in the lake of fire. The only way to enjoy the New Jerusalem is to trust Christ today to cleanse us from our sins, to make us new in Him. John says there is a sharp contrast between one destiny and the other. If you have not done that, do it today. Please do it today. For we only have now to make that choice. Fourth, I am the promised one whose promises are trustworthy. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. So Jesus speaks again. He says that He is the root, the offspring of David. He's the root of David in that the Davidic kingdom came from God. He is the source. Christ is the source of all that David accomplished. But He is the offspring. He's the descendant in that He is the Messiah. He is the one who fulfills all those Davidic prophecies. Those Old Testament prophets spoke often of the reign of Messiah on earth as the son of David. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all those prophecies. He's also the morning star. That's also prophetic. Way back in Numbers, chapter 24, verse 17, God said that a star shall rise from Jacob and the scepter from Judah. So He is the morning star. He is the one who ushers in the great kingdom to come. He is the brightest of all the stars in heaven. So He fulfills all of these Old Testament promises. God promised a star. God promised a Davidic king. And Jesus Christ fulfills all of those promises. But as He promised, as He was promised, He too makes promises to His church. Jesus says that He sent His angel to testify to John, to witness to him for the benefit of all of the churches. Jesus spoke through John to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, He's pictured as having the morning star in His hand, as having the key of David in His hand. He is talking to the seven churches and through them to us today. All of that is to encourage us. Jesus is the promised one whose promises are absolutely trustworthy. He will do what He says, and we can trust Him to complete His mission. For that reason, we can be overcomers in this life. Now, if you haven't gotten it yet, know this. A grand theme of Revelation is overcoming, is the overcomers. Each letter to a church involves a promise to the overcomer. God promises that the overcomer will eat of the tree of life. The overcomer will not be hurt by the second death. The overcomer will eat of the hidden manna. The overcomer will rule over the nations. The overcomer will be clothed in white robes. The overcomer will become a pillar in the temple of God with God's name written on him or her. The overcomer will sit on God's throne. You get the message? Be an overcomer. Be an overcomer. That's God's testimony, witness to the churches. He wants us to be overcomers in this life so that we can enjoy His reward in the next one. So, what are you facing this week that God wants you to overcome by His grace and strength? Be an overcomer. Stick it out. Persevere. Run the race all the way to the end. Finish well. Don't quit. Facing the Giants is a movie about a Christian football team at a Christian school with their football team. This is the movie that was done by the church down south. Grant Taylor is their coach, and in 6 years of coaching the team, they have never had a winning season. After turning his heart afresh over to God, Grant delivers his team a new philosophy. But he'll need the leadership of one of his key seniors, Brock Kelly, who doesn't think they can beat Westview, a powerful team that has always defeated them. And in order to teach his team a lesson, the coach says, "Brock, I want to see you do the death crawl again." That's a training exercise pictured here from the movie where Brock will crawl with a player on his back without his knees touching the ground as far as he can go. The coach says, "I want you to do the death crawl again, and I want your absolute best." "Well, you want me to go to the 30-yard line?" "No, I think you can go to the 50," the coach says. "Well, I can go to the 50 if I don't have anybody on my back." "No, I think you can do it with Jeremy on your back. But I want you to do it blindfolded." "Why? Why do you want me to do it blindfolded?" "I want you to do it blindfolded because I don't want you giving up before you're really done. I want you to give me everything you've got." So Brock takes his position. Jeremy's on his back. The coach calls out, "All right, Brock, let's go. Keep your knees off the ground. Adjust your hands and feet." And he continues to yell encouragement to him as the team gathers and watches until Brock cries out, "It hurts. Don't quit on me," the coach says. "Keep going. Your very best. Keep driving. Don't give up on me. You're doing good. Don't quit. It's all heart from here." And he keeps exhorting him. By now, the entire team is standing speechless, watching Brock continue till he finally collapses. "It's got to be the 50, Brock cries. "Got to. I don't have any more, coach." Takes off the blindfold and he says, "Look, Brock, you're in the end zone. You did the whole 100 yards. You made it all the way. Someday, folks, the Lord's going to look at us and he's going to say, 'You're in the end zone. You made it all the way.' What a day that's going to be. Father." Yeah, there's lots of times, Lord, we know that we feel like quitting. We just can't do this. It's too hard. It's not fair. But you're exhorting and encouraging us from your word to keep going through. Don't compromise. Don't quit. Lord, help us this week. There are folks in this room this morning facing stuff this week that humanly is beyond their ability. Give them your strength and your encouragement to finish well. And we look forward to the day when we will be at the end, we will say, "Well done."